This Thanksgiving Lord's Day morning, thank you to Jason and the choir this morning for singing for us. Will you please turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 29. Let us hear these words of wisdom from the pen of Solomon. Verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Amen. And now to our New Testament reading, Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to move into chapter 3 this week, but we're going to begin in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 15. The apostle writes to Titus, Paul writes to Titus these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of His inerrant and life-giving word. Will you pray with me, please? Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Word of God. May it go quickly to our hearts, and may it turn our eyes upon Jesus, for we ask in His name. Amen and amen. One of the fascinating things about studying church history is the cast, the vast array of characters that you meet, from monks to reformers, from hermits to social pioneers. The vast differences that are displayed in personality and perspective is entirely amazing. It's astounding. But I think as you look at the characters in church history, it would be difficult to find someone more eccentric than Simon Stylites. Simon was a monk who lived in the land of Syria near the city of Aleppo. Many people came to him for counsel, for prayers, and his life became very hectic. He was having a difficult time finding any space for himself, any quiet time to contemplate, to pray, to meditate. And so wandering around one day, Simon found a tall pillar among some ruins. He climbed up to the top of that pillar and built a platform. And what he did next earned him his place in the church's version of Ripley's Believe It or Not, because he lived on that platform for the next 37 years. Now, even though Simon tried to isolate himself from the din of the world, he found that he could not. Soon, crowds began to gather under the platform, and they found that with a ladder up against the pillar, people could climb up to talk with him. And so every afternoon, he would counsel, and he would pray, and then he would preach to the crowds below. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes a life separated from the din and the noise of this world sounds pretty appealing. We want to escape very often. But we have responsibilities, brothers and sisters, to others that we dare not forget nor neglect. As we've been working our way through Titus chapter 2, there's been a great deal of emphasis upon our own individual responsibilities before God. We saw last week an emphasis upon personal salvation, the grace of God confronting the individual in his or her own life. And then there are these demands for the development of our character and our godliness as we become people who are reverent and not slanderers or slaves to much wine, people who are self-controlled and a model of good works. And we might read through that kind of passage and walk away with a feeling that at the end of the day, salvation and godliness is, it's all about me. It's all about living in my self-centered little world. But there's an others focus here as well. Paul, in the end of chapter 2, verses 15, and following here into chapter 3, verse 2, focuses upon the church and upon civil government and upon all people who live around us in the world. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel not only transforms us as individuals into godly men and women, it not only transforms our character, but if we are, as verse 14 of chapter 2 describes us, a people who have been redeemed, a people of God's own possession, who are zealous for good works, then this gospel transforms our relationships as well. Relationships to those who are above us, to those who are around us. Relationship in which we submit to those whom God has placed in authority over us. And we love those who live around us. Paul begins by dealing with those in positions of authority. Verse 15 here is a transitional verse. It gives us some instructions for Titus. You'll notice that every one of the verbs here are in the imperative. They're commands. Declare these things, Paul says. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Yes, this is a message that's directed to Titus, but as everything in this letter is intended to be, it's to overflow to the church. It's an instructions for Titus, but he is then to take this book and teach it to the churches on the island of Crete. And by doing that, we get here in verse 15 some insight into the nature and the authority of Titus's preaching ministry. Notice how verse 15 begins. Declare, declare. Now, it's not readily evident here in our English translations, but if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, it's actually the very same word that's translated there, teach. teach these things that accord with, that are proper for sound doctrine. Then as Paul summarizes the chapter, he said, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. In other words, Paul is taking all of the commands, all of the duties, all of this character development and godliness that he's been talking about in chapter 2, and he wraps it up in the package of preaching. Preaching plays a vital role, men and women, in your sanctification. Preaching is not something we've come up with so I have something to do each week. Preaching is something God has ordained for the church. To bring men and women to faith in Christ, it's through the foolishness of preaching. It is through declaring this message that the world thinks is ridiculous about Christ and His atoning death, that men and women are brought to faith in Him. And it's through that same message and the authoritative declaration of that message that the church is built up in Christ. We should have a high view of the preaching of the Word of God, because it is the means, one of the means, that God has established for building His work and for building the lives of His people. If you want to be a holy people, if you want to follow God in your life, you cannot neglect the role of preaching. You cannot dismiss it, because it is vital for your Christian growth. Simon Manchester is a pastor in Australia, in Sydney, has a tremendous Bible preaching ministry, Christ-centered ministry in the north part of that city. He told several of us one day that after a church service, a man came up to him and said, "Pastor, I want to thank you for saving my marriage." And Simon looked at him and he thought, "Well, I didn't know you were having problems in your marriage. I don't think I ever talked to you about your marriage. In fact, I only remember having lunch with you once. What are you talking about?" And what the man was talking about was the simple fact that week after week, he and his wife came in and sat under the preaching of the Word of God. And they began to absorb. They began to believe. They began to receive what was being taught them from the Word of God. And then they went home and they started putting into practice what they were being taught to believe through the preaching of the Word. And without the pastor ever knowing it, the gospel was at work in that home through his preaching ministry, building and mending and repairing and strengthening that marriage. Now that's the sanctifying role that the declaratory preaching of the Word of God has. Now, to have this kind of sanctifying ministry, the preaching of the Word of God must do two things. It must be used to exhort and to rebuke. Isn't that what Paul calls on Titus to do? Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. It's a two-pronged ministry, and both elements are absolutely essential. We've already seen that, haven't we, in this book? If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 9, when Paul talks about the selection of elders for the church, what are they to do? They're to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to do what? Give instruction in sound doctrine, and they may also rebuke those who contradict it. You can't have a faithful ministry unless you're doing both. Well, on the one hand, exhorting people, training people, instructing them, building them up in the faith, encouraging them, coming alongside them, putting an arm around the shoulder, pointing them into the direction to go. But you must also be willing to rebuke, to correct, to confront, to challenge. When you do that, people will often respond, "Well, who are you to tell me what to do?" What gives you the authority? What gives you the right to say that I should live this way or that way? Well, that's why Paul says, Titus, you should do this with all authority. What gives the ministry of the word the right to rebuke, the right to call people out of their sin, to point them away from the path in which they're going? It's the very authority that is invested in the ministry of the word. Now, this kind of authority doesn't come from the preacher's personality. He can be very bombastic and a pulpit pounder, or he can be rather quiet and almost timid seeming, and yet still be authoritative. Because authority does not reside in a personality. It does not reside in a pulpit presence. It does not reside in a particular style of ministry. The authority of preaching resides in the Word of God. And when a preacher has his ministry shaped and formed and filled with Scripture, when he can stand and honestly say, thus saith the Lord, then what he is declaring is the Word of God that you should hear, that you should heed, and you should obey. Out of the Swiss Reformation came what is known as the Second Helvetic Confession. It was written by a reformer named Heinrich Bullinger. It's a great confession of faith, but I think the most famous statement to come out of that entire document are these words: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, what did Bullinger mean by that? Did he mean that every time a pastor steps into the pulpit, he's under the same influence, the same power, the same infallible impulse that Paul and the prophets and the apostles were as they sat and penned the Scriptures? No, that isn't what he meant. He isn't calling here for a recognition of some kind of new revelation that comes from the pulpit. Rather, what Bullinger meant was that as the minister of Scripture stands, and as he points to the text of the Word, and as he speaks that Word into your life, then he is the speaking, living voice of God, as long as he is faithful to the written, living Word of God. Now, a man would be a fool to stand in the pulpit and exalt himself. But he would not be a fool to exalt the Word of God and to exalt the preaching of the Word of God and the ministry of preaching. And to say that this is God's Word for you. This is God's Word for you today, and you must heed it. That kind of authority cannot come from within me, it must come from without me, but coming from the pages of Scripture, I must declare it to you. That's why Paul says, listen, do not let anyone disregard you. It is necessary in preaching the Scriptures to press home to you the obligations of the Bible, to stress the authority of the Bible, and as a result, to stress the authority of the church in your life. I think far too often we pay lip service to the preaching of the Word of God and end up neglecting the role that God intends for it to play in our lives. The gospel, men and women, is what brings you into the body of Christ, the church of Jesus, and it is what brings you under the authority of the Word of God. And this authority of the Word of God is for your own spiritual good. Do you get that? It is for your well-being because it is to shape, it is to form your thinking and your feeling. It is to shape and form your believing and your acting. It's to set out your worldview. Now the question this morning you need to face is, how do I respond to this? How do I respond to the authoritative proclamation of God's Word? Do I listen? Do I put it into practice? You see, the messages that come from this church, from this pulpit, are not intended to last for a few moments. But the intention is that you will take this message home with you. That Titus 2, 15 through 3, verse 2 is not something you just listen to for a few moments on Sunday morning, but it is something that now for the rest of the week you pray over. It's something that you pray into your life. How do you respond to the preaching of God's Word? Titus is to have a declaratory ministry. But not only that, he's to have a reminding ministry. You see how chapter 3, verse 1 begins? Remind them. That's a big part of preaching, is reminding people. Things that you already know, doctrines that you already believe, need to be brought back before you with freshness. Remind them what? Remind them of what? The authority that God has invested in the state. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, if you read through Paul's letters, you'll find this phraseology elsewhere, rulers and authorities. Very often it refers to spiritual powers, angelic powers, powers of the heavens, even demonic powers. But quite clearly here, Paul is talking about the authority that God has invested in the state, in civil government. What is your relationship to the authority of the government that is over you? He says, be submissive and be obedient. Now, we've met this theme of submission already in chapter 2, haven't we? Back in verse 5, the wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. In verse 9, the slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. And now everyone is to be submissive to government. You see, no one gets out from under authority. Everyone is under some form of authority at all times. I think this is a lesson that young people often miss. You know, they can't wait to grow up and be out from their parents' authority. I was sitting last night thinking back about a friend of ours from years ago. He couldn't wait to grow up and get out from the strictness of his parents' home and get out from under that authority he felt was so oppressive. So he knew what he would do. He would join the army. He's turned out to be a fine Christian man and a career soldier. But he learned you can't escape authority. Whether it's in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the state, it exists. And it exists for our own good. We are to submit to it. I think Paul is addressing primarily there our attitude. Our attitude. Where we come and humbly say, yes, I'm not in charge. And then he addresses our actions by calling us to obey, to submit with our actions and our duties, what we're called upon to do. Now, when we offer submission and obedience to those in authority over us, what are we saying? We are saying that we recognize the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel prays, Lord, you are the one who creates times and seasons. You put down kings and you set up kings. And he said that in the midst of pagan Babylon. And Paul echoes that same sentiment, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. All authorities, they have been what? Ordained by God. And Paul writes that in the context of the Roman Empire. You didn't have many choices in the Roman Empire. You know, it was basically, you know, when it comes to who you want to rule over you, you get a choice of two, take it or leave it. Was an emperor with absolute power, in fact, deified power in the minds of the population. An absolute authority. And yet Paul can come and say, listen, all authority has been put in place by God and we owe it obedience. So men and women, the question is not, is my political party in power? Isn't the question when it comes to a Christian's attitude toward his government? The question is, what does my Lord Jesus ask me to do? Now, what if we face a situation when the government tells us to go against Scripture? What do we do then? In case we face that, we do have a biblical mandate for civil disobedience. Acts chapter 5. The high priest told Peter, the other apostles, you may not preach and teach in the name of Jesus. What was Peter's response? It is better to obey God than man. We have a heritage of civil disobedience in the people of God. All you have to do is go all the way back to the book of Exodus. And Pharaoh made a decree that the children were to be killed once they were born. And there were two Hebrew midwives. Crafty gals. Oh, those Hebrew women. it's too fast. They deliver too quickly. Shifra and Pua, may their tribe increase, were willing to stand against the most powerful authority in their day, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to do what was right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down and to worship an idol. But they would not and were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel, because he prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day, was thrown into the lion's den because it was better to obey God and to perish in a den of lions. It was better to worship the Lord, the only true God, and be thrown into a furnace of fire than to disobey God and go contrary to His word. We have a biblical mandate. And we have a fine, fine heritage. Now, this kind of civil disobedience is something that our brothers and sisters in China have to face with its one-child policy. It may be something you and I have to face, or at least businesses have to face, Christian organizations have to face with the new healthcare mandates. Chuck Colson, who is one of the most astute Christian cultural critics, said that this may be the very point at which Christians have to stand up in civil disobedience. I don't know. I don't know. I do know this, that it is not something we should rush into. Civil disobedience should be done very carefully, thoughtfully, and deliberately. The choice must be clear. It must not be between my preference and someone else's preference. It must be clear as to what the Word of God demands of us. Because until we are commanded and demanded to go contrary to this book, we owe submission and obedience to our government. But if it comes to the point that we are commanded to go contrary to Scripture, then the question is not, men and women, what is expedient? What is safe? The question is, what does my Jesus ask me to do? We're under authority. Authority in the church, authority in government. We are under the highest authority, the Word of God. We are to be, as verse 1 says, ready for every good work. As citizens, ready to do everything that we can that is good, that is godly, that is wholesome, that is biblical. But verse 2, the last phrase of this verse, rather, works as a bridge between our duties to civil government and our duties to those who are around us. The focus changes now from those above us to those around us. We are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Calvin called this verse the method of maintaining peace and friendship. To speak evil of no one. Is this an absolute statement? I don't think so, because there are times when you must declare that what someone is doing is evil. You have to do that in a court of law. You have to do that in the courts of the church. We elders have to do that when we engage in church discipline. We have to point out a person's evil deeds and we have to declare it. That's a part of our rebuking ministry. But here, obviously, what Paul has in mind is not slandering someone, gossiping about someone. We are to be careful, men and women, with our words because we have a responsibility to protect the good name of others. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. We should do everything that we can to sidestep, to get away from disputes and arguments. We should avoid it. We are to be gentle. Kind and yielding. That's what the word means. Not harsh. You see, bickering, quarreling, and harshness will destroy our testimonies faster than anything else. If people see us as hard to get along with, as brusque, mean-spirited, ill, hateful, what are we saying to them about Christ and His gospel? We're to show, as Paul says in the last part of verse 2, perfect courtesy toward all, not rough or ill-tempered. We often forget these requirements. We launch out in our interactions with people around us, driven by our own sinful desires and passions, to speak our mind. Didn't we read in Proverbs 29 this morning that a fool gives full vent to his spirit? To speak our mind, to tell people where to get off the train. You know, sadly, this is often done under the guise of defending the truth. Have you met Christians who seem to believe that they are the last word in biblical orthodoxy, and they go about trying to defend every jot and tittle of their opinions in a very harsh and mean-spirited way? I think that Christian blogs are often a great violator of these principles. They are. Christian blogs are often a great violator. We can contend for the faith, men and women. And we must contend for the faith. Jude 3 commands it. But we must contend without being contentious. And that's possible. Think of the man who helped turn the world upside down, the Apostle Paul. How much contention there was over his ministry. How faithful and sound was the preaching of the word through his ministry. And yet, what did he write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? Give no offense to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. He says, I do everything within me to please everyone so that they might be saved. You can contend for the faith and not be contentious. If people are offended when you witness to them, let them be offended by the gospel, not by the gospeler. Now, they will be offended. Because if you're faithful in telling them the gospel, you will have to tell them that they are sinners in the sight of God. And God does not look with delight on sin. In fact, He hates it so much that He has to punish it with His everlasting wrath. But that He has punished sin in Jesus Christ, and now He holds out Christ as the only way, absolutely only way of salvation. People are going to be extremely offended by that. But let them be offended by Jesus, not by the way you present Him. This demonstrates, men and women, the love of Christ to the world. And it will establish for you as an individual in your neighborhood, for this church in the city of Hudson, a powerful ministry and testimony. When people look at you, when they look at this church, what should they see? What should they think about? There are folks who so love Christ that they love others as well. They so believe in the power of the gospel that they don't have to ram it down people's throats, but they fearlessly present it, knowing that it will do its work. They contend for the faith. But the folks of Grace Church are not contentious. And we all have those days. Those days when getting away from it all and getting away from everyone sounds like a great idea. You may not want to be like Simon and live on a platform for 37 years, but to hole up in a mountain cabin or a private island, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like a great way to live, but it isn't the biblical way to live. Because you see, folks, the gospel calls us into relationships. It calls us into interacting with others. But all of that begins in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our public relationships begin in private, in the secret place of our souls, where we bow before Christ, we submit to Him as our King, we give our hearts to Him as our all in all. Have you ever done that? Have you ever bowed the knee to King Jesus? Some of you this morning are struggling in your relationships with someone. At home, at work, maybe in the church. You're struggling in your relationship and it is a complete mess and you don't know how to straighten out the mess. Well, get your eyes on Christ. And go back to Him and ask Him this, Lord, what role does submission, what role does love play in the situation with which I'm dealing? And He will show you. and He will lead you. Because the gospel transforms not just your character, but your relationships as well. It's the interactive gospel that dominates all our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and for the time to be in Your word this morning. Lord, show us how submission and love need to show themselves in our lives, how we need to demonstrate Your grace to others, that we might be a people who live under authority and who live in love for Christ's sake. Amen.